for teaching God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your divine plan and program throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, that we are in the mystery age of the church. And Father, this is an age we know that's been unrevealed in time past, but we know that the pinnacle of grace is manifested in this age, and we look forward to the ultimate culmination of our salvation, return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you also for the plan for the nation of Israel, and Lord, we with joyful anticipation see in the prophetic word of God the blessings you have in store for Israel. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes to these truths this evening as we study the book of Zechariah. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13. Last time we left off at verse 2. We'll go back to verse 1. What we have here is the national salvation of Israel. We have a fountain opened up for cleansing for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. This would be the application of the new covenant as prophesied by Jeremiah. The nation of Israel will finally look to in faith to their Messiah. As in chapter 12, verse 10, they will look unto me whom they have pierced. As Fruitenbaum translates, they will look unto me first. This is a look of faith, and then they'll see him visually after they're regenerated, because he will come at the second coming in Zechariah chapter 14. He will come and fight with those armies that are gathered against Jerusalem. There's various stages of the campaign of Armageddon. Arnold Fruitenbaum has laid out, I believe, 8 stages of the campaign of Armageddon, and so this is a wrapping up of the tribulation period, that 7-year period of time of God's judgment upon the earth. Now, verse 2 says, "It shall be in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land." This is an ongoing problem in the nation of Israel, northern and southern kingdom. You had false teachers and false prophets. Certainly you had the idol worship. That was the reason why Jeremiah prophesied that the nation would go into captivity, because of idolatry. Now, some scholars say that the problem of idolatry was solved after the captivity. But this looks forward to the future period of time in which idolatry, even among Jews, will be prominent. You think today, well, Jews would not worship idols. They believe in, you know, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And so they're not going to worship a multitude of gods or false gods. But in the tribulation period, the idolatry will be so prominent, and also the coercion to worship idols, especially at the midpoint, that many of the Jews will follow after idolatry. And so this is kind of a looking back from the perspective of near the end of the tribulation and looking back at Israel's idolatry during that 7-year period of time. And so he says, at that point, as you enter into the millennial kingdom, the Lord will cut off idols. But idolatry will be prominent during the tribulation period. Several verses on that. We think of one of the main verses in Daniel 9:27, we have the peace treaty or covenant made with Israel by the Antichrist. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, one heptad, period of 7. Is a 7 years, a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, allowing them to rebuild the temple. Possibly that could be included in the covenant stipulations, and offer animal sacrifices. But this covenant will be terminated at the midpoint. And this is when the Antichrist desecrates the temple, the rebuilt temple, and stops the sacrificial system and sets up an idol. And this is what desecrates the temple. This is called the abomination of desolation. Even as Jesus used that language in Matthew 24 at the midpoint. But the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even to the consummation, the end of that 3.5 year period called the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist will be judged. So that idol that's set up in the temple is certainly a big part of idolatry, and I think some Jews will be tempted at that point to worship that idol. And then Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, we see that the false prophet deceives those on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, an idol, an icon, who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So if you don't practice idolatry at the midpoint, you're threatened with death. And then look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. Revelation 9, 20. The rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. Now, how were they worshiping demons? By worshiping idols. Notice the connection between worshiping demons and worshiping idols. They should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk. You wonder why sometimes that there's people who bow down to an image made with their own hands that they created. You always think, what's in it? You know, surely don't they realize that this image is something they made and can't do anything? But I think the real thing is, as they worship the gods or goddesses behind this image, their worship is energized by satanic forces. So there's a real pull, a real attraction with, I would say, even a power they feel because of energized demonic worship. And I think that's the hook. That's a tie-in that causes them to feel. You know, we're all into experience, and I got to feel God's presence. But the danger of that is, if you're not worshiping the Lord, certainly, we can feel joy as we worship the Lord, certainly, as emotions are responders. They're the caboose of the train. We go with the scripture first. But the real danger is, if you're not worshiping the God of the Bible, there's doctrines of demons that can suck you in and pull you in. You can feel energized. That's why a lot of these Pentecostals, they feel the powers work. They say, I feel the presence of God. They're feeling something, but it's not God's presence. Many times it's demonic energized worship by demons. And so those two are connected hand in hand. It's interesting. Now, at this point in time in Zechariah, we're looking back near the end of the tribulation, when God will cleanse Israel's sins and idols will be removed, cut off out of the land, and shall no longer be remembered. In verse 2, he says, I will also cause the prophets and unclean spirits to depart from the land. Notice here we do have demonic spirits. Once again, the tie-in with idolatry. And so there'll be demonic spirits, and demons certainly will be prominent in the tribulation period. Doctrines of demons and demonic deception, especially after the rapture of the church. We have doctrines of demons in operation today, but it'll be even more prevalent after the rapture. And notice in Matthew 24, verse 11, Jesus warned about that period of time called the tribulation. He warned about false prophets arising. And There'll be those who will take on the form of Elijah, possibly in that day. And we have the true witnesses, the two witnesses, and we notice there'll be imitators, especially the sidekick of Antichrist, who is the false prophet. Antichrist's sidekick will perform miracles to deceive people. And notice Matthew 24, verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Many false prophets. So during that period of tribulation, there'll be a prominence of false prophets. And Jesus is writing this to Jews. He's warning them. He's warning them as far as that the generation that faces the signs of the tribulation, to beware of false prophets. Then we have the fact that demons speak for false prophets, or speak through, we should say, false prophets. 1 Kings 22, verse 22. 1 Kings 22, 22. The Lord said to him, in what way? The question is, this is Ahab inquiring about going to battle. And he wouldn't listen to the true prophet of God. And so there was a false prophet stirred up, a lie. He believed a lie instead. And the Lord said to him, in what way? He said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And so we have this angelic council, so to speak. And possibly there are demons represented in this council to deceive Ahab through false prophets. So demons can use the vocal cords of false prophets, speaking through them to deceive individuals. Arnold Fruitenbaum says this, during the Messianic Kingdom, all demons will be confined in one of two places. Some will be confined in Babylon, Isaiah 13, 21 and 22, Revelation 18, 2. It says Babylon will be a haunt of demons. One translated, be a haunt of demons. It'll be a hangout place. We could say it will be a place where demons party. They'll go to Babylon and hang out. It'll be a demonic stronghold. And it's interesting, in writing to the churches in Revelation, we have one church where Satan's seat is. I think it's a church at Pergamum. And it says where Satan's seat is, meaning that there are certain strategic cities around the globe where there are satanic strongholds. And certainly it's true. There's, because of rebellion against the Lord, there are certain cities that are more prominent than others in being strongholds of Satan. And Babylon will be that stronghold, with the worship of the world centered in Babylon. It'll be certainly a place for demons to hang out. And then Edom is also another place in the kingdom where demons will be confined in a desolate wilderness, Isaiah 34, 8 through 15. Fruitenbaum says this, both places will be a continually burning wasteland. Throughout the Messianic Kingdom, all sources of spiritual pollution will be cleansed out of the land. And so this is a cleansing of all that defiles. False prophets, unclean spirits, idols, they'll be cleansed out of the land of Israel. And, of course, the Lord will set up his kingdom, and his kingdom will be a kingdom of holiness and righteousness. Now, verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies that his father and mother who begot him, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And the father, his father and mother who begot him, shall thrust him through when he prophesies. So in the millennial kingdom, anyone who will prophesy falsely in the name of the Lord will experience capital punishment. Thing of, just like under the Mosaic law, capital punishment for false prophets in the kingdom. Now in the tribulation, there'll be children turning on their parents as in Matthew 24, but it'll be the reverse in the kingdom. Will be order brought back into society where parents can implement discipline even upon children who follow false prophecies. And so if they do that, then they're open to being punished by capital punishment. The Old Testament law clearly demanded that false prophets be destroyed. Think about that. Oh boy, there'll be a lot of, if that was actually implemented today, there'll be a lot of people dying. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 10. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 10. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, or the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him," try to cover up his wrongdoing, "but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all people. You shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Now certainly we don't go around stoning people today for false teachers. I don't recommend that. You have to say that because people will misinterpret that. But when the Lord Jesus Christ is personally on earth, then there'll be righteous judgment, and this will be part of that will be capital punishment implemented even by parents for those who follow false teachers or false prophets. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Remember that one prophet did in the days of Jeremiah. Oh, Babylon, you will not be carried off into captivity in Babylon. He broke that wooden yoke off of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, you might be able to break a wooden yoke, but the children of Israel will be led off in iron chains, an iron yoke. And by the way, you're going to die. I think within the period of 1 year, he was dead. And so for his false prophecy, that was literally applied in Jeremiah's day. Verse 21, "If you shall say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" Now that's a good question. How do we know if it's God's voice or if it's not God's voice? People ask that today. And I think there's proper ways to find out. But especially when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the thing does not happen or come to pass. That is a thing which the Lord hath not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. It's simply if your prophecy does not come to pass, then you know that's a false prophet. There's another scripture that even if it does come to pass, doesn't necessarily mean you have a true prophet, because some prophets can guess exactly what will happen. That's how fortune tellers do. They have, you know, a good guess many times of what will happen. But demons observe activities, and they know where you're going next week. If you have written down, I believe there are certain things that they observe and are aware of that they can communicate and therefore even predict actions, but not certainly without flaw. Only God can do that. Only God knows the end from the beginning, absolutely. So, think about Oral Roberts, who said he saw, a 90-foot Jesus, and God told him unless he raised so many millions of dollars, he was going to die and all that. And just, I mean, people like that are just, all the time, people follow them. And prophecies don't come to pass. It's like, there it is. You know, it's not like if you're 70% accurate, you have to be 100% accurate. as far as prophecy is concerned. Okay, now let's go back to verse 4 in Zechariah. So the law demanded that false prophets be destroyed, and they'll be swept from the land as you enter into the kingdom. In verse 4, it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. And of course, this was the outer garb. You think of the so-called prophetic mantle, a hairy mantle. We have Elijah. Remember Elijah? And then John the Baptist, as he wore a coarse garment. You wonder why he wore that coarse garment. Probably it shows similarities between him and Elijah. And so this was the common mark of many prophets, a distinguishing mark, so to speak. I'll just give you some references here. We won't look at them, but 1 Kings 19:13, 2 Kings 1:8, 2 Kings 2:8 and 13, and then John the Baptist, Matthew 3:4, and Mark 1:6. They would wear this outer garb to deceive people that they're a prophet. You know, think about priests who wear turn back collars to show how they're a holy priest from God. And, you know, people wear various garbs to show they're religious. But here, that prophet that does that will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And he will not wear the outer garb to try to see that he is a prophet. But he will say, I am no prophet, verse 5. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Apparently, there are those who would like to change occupations, but this is honesty coming into play, saying, no, I'm not really a prophet here. I'm just a common farmer or cattle rancher from my youth. Now, verse 6 is a difficult passage to expound. One of those difficult passages in the book of Zechariah. You have to look at it in context. That's very important. One will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, I remember hearing about this growing up, and this was typically given as a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ was wounded, and you know, he was wounded in his side, and he was wounded in the house of his friends, meaning he came to his own did not receive him, John 1:12-13. But looking at the context, though, I think this would picture the practice of false prophets who would scar their body. And they would try to cover it up, but their cover-up will be a lie. They would say that, well, I was with in my friend's house, that's how I got these marks, these scars. And that's what false prophets would do. They would tattoo or scar their body as being part of their ritual. Think about the prophets of Baal, cutting. We think about cutting. What were they doing when their God did not hear them? Baal started cutting themselves. That's a demonic practice, by the way, because God created the body and we are in the image of God. And our body is Bible, but as a believer, our body is not our own. We're bought with a price. And therefore, to mark our body up with tattoos or cut our body would be a demonic practice. But unfortunately, this is something that's so prominent today that you even have Christians getting so-called Christian tattoos. But do you know what? We're just setting up ourselves for the Antichrist when he'll demand a universal tattoo, which the mark of 666. And by the way, in the Greek, it's not an implant under the skin. See, in the past, you say, well, that's just an electronic implant. No, the literal Greek tattoo means on the forehead, on the hand. It's a literal identifier. So when you go in the store, they can see that tattoo, 666, and they'll know that, you know, you're allowed to buy or sell during the tribulation period. So, you know, certainly our bodies are not our own. We have to realize that. We want to represent our Savior. Now, unfortunately, there's people who have already done this too late, but I would encourage them to realize the wrong they have done. You know, if we fail in life and we do not adhere to God's standards, there's consequences. But I think part of being an adult is owning up to responsibility and saying, you know, I may have failed. I did fail in that area, but God's word still is true. Let God be true. You know, let every man be a liar. So even if we fail in certain areas of the scripture, we have to own up to what God says. And, you know, some people point out that, you know, parents act like a hypocrite. Well, Dad, you did this, and when you were a youth, and, you know, that happened, and why can't I do it? Well, because I learned from my mistakes. I've learned from my failures. I know that God is not pleased with that, and therefore he wants something better for you. I think that's the honest explanation here. It's not being hypocritical if we teach the Word of God, is it? Even the pastor fail. I fail in certain areas, and I still have to get in the pulpit and teach what God says. That's not being hypocritical. That's just showing that even if I fail, I need to show what God wants. What's God's standard? Here it is. And therefore, the idea, let me read the quote here from Fruitenbaum. It was the practice of false prophets not only to imitate a true prophet by wearing a hairy mantle, but also to mark their bodies and cause scars. This is something true prophets never did. For example, in the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Baal cut themselves. 1 Kings 18:28. So while the false prophets will be able to cast away their hairy mantles, they will not be able to remove the scars from their bodies. They will try to say that these are wounds they receive while partying in the house of friends. It's like, no, I don't think so. That's not where you got that. So, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, saith the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, just like prophecy in Zechariah, we're looking actually backward now to the shepherd who was smitten, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 7 is messianic in the sense that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Literally, the passage reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my equal." Who's equal with God as a man? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the literal humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And for this one to be God's equal means that he must be God himself. Here is one Old Testament example of the God-man concept. The one who is going to be killed is the Good Shepherd, but he's also God and man. Now, when was the shepherd smitten? April 3rd, AD 33. He was smitten. He died a violent death, resulting in the scattering of the sheep. Eventually, I think in AD 70, not simply that the disciples were scattered at that point, but ultimately, Fruitenbaum says this ends up in the scattering, the judgment in AD 70. Now, the verse is applied directly to the scattering of the disciples when Yeshua was arrested in the garden in Matthew 26:31-32. Let's look at that passage. Matthew 26:31-32. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You know, as far as the application of this is concerned, this passage is always, I've always been impressed with this passage in the sense that Satan's agenda, Satan's agenda is to knock off shepherds. You know that. So the sheep will scatter. I've seen many churches just because the shepherd, you know, either failed morally or, you know, some other thing happened and the congregation was scattered to the wind. And so we need to pray for pastors all around the country. It's a serious thing. It's something that Satan has his laser sights on to try to trip up the leader. Because if you can get to the pastor, guess what? He has the flock knocked off and taken out. And so here, that would be certainly application here, but it's referring to Jesus and his disciples. The statement, "I will turn my hand upon these little ones," means that even the innocent common people will suffer as a result of the rejection of the true shepherd by their leaders. And that's unfortunate that even innocent individuals suffer because of that. And so we are to pray for those in authority and even for pastors. And I've always said, I certainly need your prayers, you know, because Satan is always at work trying to trip leaders up. Now, let's take a look at verse 8. "It shall come to pass in all that land, saith the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it." Now we fast forward to the tribulation period. And this will be fulfilled during the persecutions of the great tribulation. The nation of Israel suffered tremendous persecution during that period of time. Tremendous. And as a matter of fact, that's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, there's several terms that are used. The day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, for that period of time, we call the tribulation period. And let's take a look at Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It'll be a time of great pressure, even like birth pangs upon a woman. And that's why he says in verse 6, "Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Why do you see every man with his loins on, hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Their faces are turned pale. Alas, for that day is great." He says it's unparalleled in human history. There will be no other worse period of time, including World War I, World War II. No other period of time will be more intense than that 3.5-year period called the Great Tribulation. But it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Notice that. Jacob's trouble. In the Septuagint, we get the word tribulation from that Greek word trouble, by the way. But I think that's the word thlipsis in the Septuagint. "But he shall be saved out of it." The Lord will save a remnant of Jews from that or through that period of time. Whereas a church will be raptured before that, out of the time of trouble, before it begins. It's a very interesting study. Contrast Revelation 3:10. "I will keep you from," preposition ek, "separated from that hour of trouble that will come upon all the world," versus "being delivered through it." The Bible does not teach a post-tribulational rapture. It's pre-tribulational. So Israel will suffer unparalleled trouble. We know that the Jews will flee to the mountains when that image is set up in Matthew 24, 15 through 28. We have the dragon persecuting the remnant, a Jewish remnant, and the earth swallows them up. This is the same concept of them fleeing to Petra for safety. God will protect those Jews, but Antichrist will turn on the rest of the seed. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, 17. "Some Jews will be protected physically, others will not." Very important. Some Jews will be protected physically, others will not during that period of time. Revelation 12, we saw that verse 13, "The dragon that was cast to the earth persecuted the woman, which represents Israel, who gave birth to the male child. That's Jesus. And then the woman Israel, during that period of tribulation, was given wings as a great eagle. This is not some kind of airplane ride, as Hal Lindsley would teach, but simply swiftness, figurative language here, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and half a times. That's 3.5 years, from the presence of Satan, the serpent. But the serpent tried to attack this Jewish remnant as they're fleeing, but the earth caused the earth helped her out, and the flood was swallowed up. Verse 16. Notice verse 17. The dragon was enraged because he was unsuccessful, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commands of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's all-out warfare on the saints. And that's what Daniel says. It's a time when the saints will be persecuted. So two-thirds during that period of time will be cut off and die. But there will be a remnant, one-third, that will survive. And it's from this remnant that the nation will be saved. The nation will be saved. The surviving remnant will turn to faith in Christ. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Let's go to Joel. Joel. I work with a guy named Joel. He's a pretty good window washer. I don't know if he's still doing that. That was years ago. Joel 2:32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is a quote in Romans 10. But it's a prayer for physical deliverance. In Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Remember that, how shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? So there is faith alone in Christ alone. But then they call for deliverance after they're saved. But the idea here is there'll be those who will come out of that tribulation exercising true faith. They'll accept Yeshua as their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the new covenant promises of the indwelling Holy Spirit, universal knowledge of the Lord, forgiveness of sins, will be applied to the nation Israel. Jeremiah 31:33. Ezekiel 36:27-28. Those are one of the two main passages dealing with the new covenant. So those new covenant blessings will be applied to the third that comes through, that Jewish remnant, and they will be God's people. Notice verse 9, going back to Zechariah. Let's go back here to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will be put to the test. And one-third will come through successfully. Then they will call on my name. We read that passage out of Joel. And then I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. By the way, that is New Covenant language. That's New Covenant language. They shall say, these are my people. Lord, they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, I did quote Ezekiel. I think it's found in that Ezekiel passage. Just turn back there. I want to make sure. Ezekiel 36:27. Compare that. And that phrase is repeated over and over. They shall be my people, Lord. And I think it's mainly in context is dealing with the end times. I don't know if there's any exceptions to that, but I've seen quite a few passages in the prophets with that phraseology, speaking of the Israel's future regeneration. Verse 27, was it 36:27? He's going to give them a new heart, verse 26. He's going to put a spirit within him, verse 27. Cause them to walk in its statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land. Now, see, the land covenant is part of that new covenant stipulation. So the new covenant was not completely fulfilled, or even I would say fulfilled, that language in the church age. We received some of the benefits, I think, as secondary benefits, but not certainly fulfilling the new covenant. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And notice right here, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. See right there? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Let's see if that's also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:33. It's a new covenant to verse 31. The Lord makes the house of Israel and Judah, unlike the Mosaic covenant that they broke. Verse 32. This is the covenant, verse 33. I will make the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law on their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. Right there. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then it says, no more shall they teach every man his neighbor know the Lord. They shall all know me. See? But they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That relationship will be restored. So the relationship with God will be restored after the period of fire. That's why God, one of the purposes of the tribulation is to purge the Jews so that they will finally look in faith, look unto Him, their Messiah. And so there's a purpose in that period of time of judgment. And one of the purposes is for the redemption of Israel. We know that because Daniel 9, again, I know this is repetition, but look at Daniel 9:24. I keep coming back to that passage because it shows us the reason for the tribulation. Actually, all seven sevens. What's the purpose of the tribulation? What reason? 77s are determined for your people and your city. It's for the Jews. It's for the city of Jerusalem to finish the transgression in Israel's rebellion against God. That God uses that period of time to purge them, to purify them, so that they'll come out redeemed, regenerated, and with a new heart, new spirit, and their transgressions will be ended. Their daily sins, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Notice that. To bring in everlasting righteousness. So, it's for the spiritual cleansing of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's called Jacob's Trouble. And right there it fits well with the purpose, intended purpose, to purify them, to bring them through that fire of trouble, and so that there'll be a remnant that comes out of it and goes into the kingdom to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. Those covenants must be fulfilled, all of it, all of it. Those are unconditional covenants. They will be fulfilled as God intended. And God will use that seven-year period to do that. It's a catalyst to restore a proper relationship with His people. And think about, even though the church is not destined for that time of trouble, God still uses trials in our life to purify us. We know that because Peter speaks about that, that refining your faith, the testing your faith being much more precious than gold that is tested. And God sends difficulties so that we'll depend upon Him. He wants to burn out sin in our life. He wants to burn out pride in our life. He wants to humble us. He wants us to make us dependent upon Him. And God uses that period of time. God uses trouble. Even Jesus said, in the world you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so can we. As we walk by means of the Spirit, as we walk by faith and not by sight, we don't have to be conformed to the image of the world. We can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So God has a purpose even in trials in our life, even though we're not officially going through that seven-year period. The church can be purified in the sense as we faithfully endure, as we press toward the mark, and as we run the race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus. Where's our focus? It's on the Savior. Looking unto Jesus. Not our problems, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And so I encourage you to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we can do so with joy and confidence because we know that He will never leave us or forsake us. Well, we're going to leave it off at that point. We'll begin chapter 14 next time. We're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You so much for this prophetic portion of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have a plan for the nation of Israel. And Lord, certainly You have a plan for us. We know that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, You exhort us to walk by faith and not by sight. I pray that we might do so, Lord, dependent upon You. Strengthen us, encourage us through the Word. I pray, Lord, that we might be strong in Your might as we stand against Satan and his temptation, his wiles, that we might look unto You with confidence. And Lord, if there's anyone listening to this, if you've never ever placed your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you today. Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross for your sins. He paid the full penalty, all that price that was paid by taking your place. That's called substitution. He rose bodily from the dead, and He offers you a free gift called everlasting life. And the Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son, monogenes, one of a kind, unique Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I encourage you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, be born again today, and have that assurance of being with the Savior in heaven, having that free gift of eternal life forever. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.